Y'all have some adorable kids, Matt. I'll tell you what. Good grief. Beautiful, beautiful children. Well, kind of as we get into the thing this morning, many of you know that I'm a man that has struggled with anxiety in my life significantly in the last 5 years. Because it was about 5 years ago that I discovered that as a U.S. citizen, I should have been filing taxes with the IRS annually, even though I lived in Canada. And the potential penalties for the reality that I had not would have been economically ruinous. And the process was extensive and time-crunched and not entirely in my control. And I was racked by fear and anxiety attacks, and some of you remember that. It wasn't pretty. 2 years ago, I began having this significant tooth pain that was not alleviated by normal procedures, by dentists or by other dental professional and specialists, and it only got worse, and then I started to have teeth removed, and first one, and then the next, and I was once again gripped by this anxiety and this fear, anxious that I would lose all of my teeth and fear that the pain would not go away. And so I've had time to ponder anxiety and fear and to consider anxiety and fear. And one of the connections that I have made as I've tried to ponder this is that I found that there's a connection between peace and faith. And to put that negatively, there's a connection between anxiety and idolatry. Faith cultivates peace. If you don't have faith in God, then something else is taking his place, and so there's idolatry. And there's a connection between that and anxiety. As a Christian, I have more peace when I recognize who Jesus really is and when I really learn to trust him. It's just that trust actually doesn't come all that easy for me. I don't know if you like hearing that from your pastor, but it's true. I do take comfort when I read the Bible, though, because I'm not the first person for whom trust doesn't come as easily. And I've found that as you read, that Jesus proves patient. Patient with followers whose journey of trust takes time, and that Jesus has always, from the beginning, sent his followers into situations that challenged their comfort level and that brought their trust issues to the surface. And in so doing, he proves that we can trust Jesus with our trust issues. We can trust Jesus with our trust issues. At least that's part of what I see in the stories that we're going to look at this morning. We're in the book of Luke. We've been in the book of Luke for a while now. And Jesus, in the section that we're in Luke chapter 8, Jesus has just finished his teaching that includes the parable of the sower. And you'll remember that, right? That he talked about the word of God going out, and it's like seeds that are planted, but some of them don't actually settle into the soil, right? Some fall on the path, on the roadway, and just get eaten by birds. They don't get a chance to settle in, kind of in one ear and out the other kind of thing, right? There's some that settle on the rocky soil, and they spring up, but they don't have the root, and they are withered by the testing that comes its way, right? The testing that comes. There's some that spring up, but they're in the midst of weeds and of thorns, and they get choked out, like the worries of the world or the pleasures of the world can choke out faith. But he talked about some that fell among the good soil and produced this great crop, right? And so he's talked about the parable of the sower and about how seeds of faith can either grow or get snuffed out when testing comes and such. And so it's in the aftermath of that teaching that Luke relates the stories that we're going to look at this morning. And it's actually one story, but it comes in two parts. It begins in verse 22. We're just going to tell this story and make some observations this morning. So Luke tells us, "One day Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side of the lake.' So they got into a boat and set out. Now, under normal circumstances, this would have been like home for Jesus' disciples, right? Because you remember when Jesus first called his disciples, right? He was first calling them along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And he was calling fishermen, right? And so these were fishermen who made their living on the lake, on this exact lake. The Sea of Galilee is where they were at. And they would have known this sea well. Luke doesn't tell us in this particular story whether it was day or whether it was night. But these guys were used to fishing at night. And so it wouldn't have mattered whether it was light or whether it was dark. This was their wheelhouse. This was where they kind of knew things like the back of their hand, their territory. They'd been listening to the teaching of Jesus, and there's some things that they'd been confused by and that they'd found hard. They were the ones that went to him after the parable of the sower and said, "What can you explain to us what this thing means, right?" And they had watched Jesus do all of these amazing things and the things that they couldn't fathom, and some of them were miraculous, and some of them were just kind of mind-blowing, like the ways that he reached out to that woman, that sinful woman, that woman with a sinful reputation, and just publicly welcomed her as someone that was a disciple of his and someone that was loved by him and that was included by him. He had validated her right there in front of the upper people, the Pharisees. They're at the Pharisee's house. And so both the miraculous and just the stunning, in addition to the teaching. And so they're probably overwhelmed by everything they'd experienced. And it was a lot to take on board. Their minds were spinning. But out here on the water, back in familiar territory, the water, the boat, maybe even squeezing a little fishing on the journey if they got their chance, regain some equilibrium to their lives that Jesus had kind of been unsettling and turning upside down in some ways. And so they sailed across the Sea of Galilee. And as they sailed, Luke tells us in verse 23, he, meaning Jesus, fell asleep. Every time I read it, it just reminds me that Jesus was human like you and me. Jesus got tired. We hear all these stories, right, of Jesus doing these miracles and Jesus teaching with authority and Jesus living so powerfully and Jesus having command over diseases and demons and so on and so forth. And we can forget that Jesus lived a real human life. Jesus was tired. And he was among friends in a scenario in which they were experienced. And so Jesus was able to relax. Jesus fell asleep in a boat the way that you might fall asleep in the vehicle as your spouse drives or as a close friend whom you trust drives the car. Luke continues. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. They were in great danger. So sometimes the source of our anxiety is mostly made up of things in our heads, right? We're imagining worst-case scenarios, or we're thinking about what those other people probably are thinking of us or thinking of our situation, and we're stressing about how we're going to handle it or obsessing about how those folks are going to respond. And so often, the worst-case scenarios are never, ever going to happen, and whatever we're thinking about those other folks, it's not even on their radar, right? And so sometimes we're worried about things in which there's really no threat. We're wasting our time over nothing. But sometimes the concern is legitimate. Sometimes the threat is real, and sometimes there really is a reason to be afraid. Luke tells us that they were in danger, and here in a little bit he'll describe the waters as raging. They weren't afraid of nothing in this case. So how are the followers of Jesus going to respond? Well, you probably know this story, and you know that the disciples weren't the best example for us here, but at least they went to the right person, even if they had the wrong idea about it. He goes on, verse 24. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown!" And I imagine them shaking Jesus and not being completely balanced on the boat, right? Because the waters are raging, the wind's blowing their hair back and stuff, and so they're shaking Jesus, trying to get him up. And this was more of a "Jesus, get off your backside and help us out here. We're about to die," mixed with "Jesus, we've seen you do some pretty impressive stuff, so what do you got for storms?" But not much in the way of actual faith. I mean, these guys were just desperate, right? They wanted all hands on deck for Jesus to help. But Luke tells us that Jesus responded. He got up. I don't know. I always wonder if he like stretched as he got up. Kind of straightened his hair out or whatnot. He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. Where's your faith? He asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Now, the disciples had been hearing Jesus teaching, right? And the seeds had been planted, but at this point, their faith was more like the faith that had been planted in the rocky soil, right? The first time of testing had come, and their faith wasn't showing much fruit in the midst of this testing. See, Jesus wasn't so much concerned about the winds and the waves. Jesus had that. Those weren't hard for him. But the more challenging thing, it seems, was the state of the faith of his followers and the growth of that faith. Meanwhile, the disciples, they didn't have much faith, but they were starting to put it together, right? See, they knew. These were good Jewish boys. They knew who it is that can command the sea and the wind and the waves. They were starting to put it together, watching Jesus treat the elements like an unruly child who just needs to be put in its place, right? Settle down there. Sit still. Only the God who created them can do that. Only the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, only the God who had revealed himself on Mount Sinai as Yahweh, the great I Am, could do something like that. And so Jesus didn't have to use the words, "I am God," in order to claim it. His actions made the claim of who he was. And so I just want to pause and reflect, hey? If our faith hasn't quite reached the point of being able to sleep in the midst of the storm, because there's some storms that I'm sure you can sleep in, but there's some that I'm sure have kept you up at night. At least I know that's true of me. Perhaps if your belief hasn't quite made it to actual trust, right? Perhaps when the storm comes, the next step for you and the next step for me is to discover who Jesus actually is at a deeper level in the midst of the storm. Because he reveals himself in the midst of the storms. Sometimes God allows a storm so that you'll know him. So that you'll know him. And it's in the midst of that that belief can grow towards trust. Well, this might have been a good place for Luke to move on to a different story, but the story actually continues. And it's not just that they were connected by the journey motif. They're connected in theme as well. And so Luke continues the story. It says, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. And so, I didn't include a map this week, but Galilee was kind of on the border of Israel's territory. And so across the lake, you were out of Israel. You were into Gentile land. And Luke makes that clear throughout this entire narrative. This is pig farming, idol worshiping, demon infested Gentile land. If you know the story, you know that pigs are coming, right? Pigs were the most common animal used for pagan sacrifice in that day and time. Which is probably a good part of why they were unclean for Israel. And so swine herds would have been well supported by the local pagan shrines. And so the whole setting is oozing with the idols of pagan worship. And so I'm sure the disciples, as they were making their journey, and they'd already had this frightening incident happen to them on the way, They were wondering why Jesus would want to sully the soles of his feet in this shore. But Luke continues. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirits to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him. And though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demons into solitary places. Now, first off, I'm trying to imagine the disciples. They probably had just gotten their heart rates back down to normal after thinking they were going to lose their lives in the middle of the storm, right? So perhaps they're already a little bit jumpy as they start to step out onto the shore when all of a sudden this crazy lunatic-looking of a man starts running towards them, screaming at the top of his lungs with no clothes on whatsoever, smelling like tombs, perhaps covered in blood and maybe his own waste. I'm guessing they grabbed their oars and got ready to swing. Meanwhile, the demons and Jesus had already recognized each other. Jesus had quickly commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man, and the demons were begging for mercy through the voice of this poor, deranged, physically powerful, yet helpless man. Luke goes on. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. Now, you might know that a legion referred to a unit, a military regiment of Roman soldiers. It was 5,600 men, 5,600 men. But obviously, it was figurative for a lot. There's an army of demons in this man. Perhaps a representation of the demons that lay behind the pagan shrines that were in that area, all of the idols in the nearby town. This man was infested with demons and was a living picture of what idol worship does to the humanity of a person. I want to say that again. This man was a living picture of what idol worship does to the humanity of a person. Luke continues, "A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs." And he gave him permission. "When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned." The Bible says that Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And so the pigs... are a picture of Satan's plan for God's good creation, including human beings. Those pigs have been raised to be sacrificed to the demons anyway, and so their end was the same either way. But Luke continues the story. "When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. And so he got into the boat and left." And here's where you see it. The storm going on inside of this man had been the occasion of him, his opportunity to come to know Jesus and to rest in him. The storm was an opportunity to come to know Jesus and to be able to rest in him. Finally, upon meeting Jesus, upon encountering the power of God, after all of those years of struggle and trial and alienation and abandonment and pain and suffering, all of these things were being redeemed in that moment for this man. For this man to be able to sit still, to be clothed, to be in his right mind, In spite of everything that happened and everything that he had done and everything that had been done to him, this man, this formerly crazy, demonic man, took the position of a disciple of Jesus. Even a crazy Gentile in a pig farming pagan land can come to be a disciple of Jesus, a disciple of the one who brings rest in the midst of storms. But you see the other responses as well, right? The townspeople who came out to see what had happened. These were the people who had seen and known and probably perpetrated the alienation of this man. He'd been naked. He'd been living among the tombs. He'd shouted and wailed at the top of his lungs. And they'd actually made their peace with that. They'd chained him up like an animal, treating him as something less than human. For sure, they didn't know what really to do with him, and we have some sympathy for them because they weren't sure what to do. But as they trafficked in the demonic in their pagan shrines, his life was the cost. And they could live with that. But a blow to their smooth-running economy was not something that they were willing to live with. In their calculus, the healing of the man was not worth the sacrifice of a herd of pigs. They could live with the storm inside him, but when Jesus' power brought the storm to them, they rejected him. This was their opportunity to enter into the storm, to know God. This was their opportunity to see how someone who could defeat demons in a man might redeem their situation as well, but they declined. Actually, they begged Jesus to leave. They knew how to live with demons. They didn't know how to live with the freedom that Jesus offered. And so it makes you think, perhaps you can identify the idols in your life by the things that you do that treat people as something less than human. Because we all slip into that. Where are the places where you treat people as something less than the image of God in which they're made? And as you ponder that, maybe we'll start to realize that part of what it means to confront the idols in our lives, part of what it means to follow Jesus, is to start treating that problem person like they're a human being. Perhaps we confront our idols by loving the person in front of us in spite of what spirit they might seem to be infested with. Because following Jesus means seeing past the corruption of the image of God in which they were made, to God's intent in making them in his image. I think when we allow God's spirit to do that, that's seed-bearing fruit. When we start to treat people, remove the idols and put people made in the image of God, loved by God, in the place that they belong with God overall, that's when idolatrous pigs start getting tossed into the sea. And maybe when we do that, we start to know the peace that comes when we live by faith. But I want to go back to the demon-possessed man before we go. His storm had led him to know Jesus, and there was just one thing on his mind. And so Luke concludes the story with this. It says, the man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, return home and tell how much God has done for you. And so the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. And that is both the joy and the challenge. Your storm can lead you deeper into the knowledge of Jesus. In the midst of the storm, you can know his power and his love, and you can learn to sit still and be clothed and in your right mind. He invites us to know him in the midst of the storm. It's just that he also sends us on, send you on with the knowledge of his part in your of what he's done in redeeming you, and then your part in his redeeming mission. And so maybe he sends you not to the place you would have chosen. This was not the place this guy would have chosen. He wanted to go with Jesus. I don't blame him. Because the townspeople knew him as the crazy, naked, lunatic demon guy that lived in the tombs. Why would you want to go back to that town? But sometimes Jesus sends you to the place that you wouldn't have chosen to go. But to the place, sometimes, that you've been preparing your whole life to go, whether you knew it or not. He sends you back, sometimes into a different storm, to testify to the truth of the one who commands the winds and the waves. But more than that, the one who reveals himself as God Almighty in the midst of the storm. And you've learned that it's in knowing him that you can rest and maybe even sleep in the midst of a storm. You know, when Luke concludes his gospel, right there near the end, there's a man who is naked and bleeding. A man who finds his place in the tomb. A man who's in the midst of the storm of his life, and it's the disciples who fall asleep and can't wake up. But this man, Jesus, the one who takes the place of the demon-possessed man on the cross, who the one who takes the place of the disciples with all their fear and then all their inability to stay awake at the most important moment, he takes their place. He takes their place in the tomb. And then in the midst of that storm, he reveals the kind of God that we have, the kind of God that he is, the kind of God who not only stills storms, not only commands the waves and the sea and the wind, but the one who puts death in its place as well. And so we come today to celebrate the stiller of storms, but more than that, the one who reveals God in the midst of the storm, the one who allows us to rest in the midst of the storm, because he's overcome them all. His body broken for us. His blood spilled out for us. And his resurrected life, an invitation to us to come. To come, be at peace in the midst of the storm. Trust the one who commands the winds and the waves, the one who treats you and restores you to the image of God in which you were created. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your ways are not our ways. And we confess that sometimes we are frustrated by that and overwhelmed by that. And at the same time, Lord, when we step back, we are so thankful that you are God and we are not. God, there's sometimes things we can do in the midst of the storms, and you've empowered us to navigate some of it. And we thank you for that. We thank you for what we learn about ourselves in the midst. We also know, Lord, and confess that there are things that are too big for us. And so we pray that you'd open our eyes to see you. Help us to come to know Jesus at a deeper level. And in our knowledge of you, Lord, we pray that that your spirit would fill us so that we could be at peace in the midst of whatever comes. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters who are about to gather at this table with me. Pray that you'd bless them. Pray that their eyes would be open to see you. that you reveal yourself right here in this bread and in this juice, and that you reveal yourself in the midst of their lives. We pray, Lord, that faith would grow in our hearts and would bear fruit in blessing this world. This is your work. We're privileged to be invited into it. And so we say thank you, and we come to take hold of the life you give here at this table because of Jesus. Pray in his name. Amen.